We are in the second week of our look at the nine lessons, which comes from the tradition established in King's College, Cambridge, of nine lessons and carols, which would celebrate on an annual basis this Christmas season. And as we look at this this series, I was reading this week of an account. I think it was from the States. I don't remember to who particularly it was attributed, but it was an account of an agnostic who had a wife that was Christian, and she had taken one December evening the children and herself off to a Christmas service, and he decided he was going to stay at home. He wasn't going to be hypocritical that year. He was going to stay at home. And he was sat in his room, presumably enjoying a mince pie as the cold and the dark settled in outside. And as he was sat there, a bird hit the window. And it hit the window again. And it was flying repeatedly at the window, clearly attracted by lights or something that it could see through the window. And it was banging its head against this window. And he thought, what a stupid bird. It's obviously not working. There's no way in. So he went outside. He opened his garage door. He switched the lights on. And he tried to encourage the bird into the garage where it could stay overnight or however long it wanted to, as far as he was concerned. But it ignored the light in the garage. He tried shooing it into the garage. He was flapping it away, trying to encourage it, shouting at it, trying to encourage it into the garage. And it was repeatedly hitting its head against the window, trying to get into his living room, and it was hurting itself. He could see it was falling on the floor, taking a moment to recover, getting up again, flying at the window. And then he thought, yeah, how am I going to do this? The only way I'm going to get this bird into the garage is if I became a bird as well. And then the truth hit him. That's exactly why Jesus came to earth as a man. God could see, as you see, hurting ourselves, beating our head aimlessly and fruitlessly against a window. And how could he communicate? How could he get his message across to us? How could he save us? No other way but to become man himself, incarnate. And that is the Christmas story, of course. So let's remind ourselves momentarily of the reason for this series. We looked last week at the problem and the promise. The problem being sin, of course, and the spirit being dead. And because the spirit is dead, we've lost the means to communicate, to commune with our Heavenly Father, just as the man could not communicate with that bird. But there was cause for hope, we read. Even in the beginning, God had a plan for our salvation. And he's promised untold and unimaginable blessings for those that surrender self, obey him, love him with their heart, soul, and mind, and love others as themselves. So then we read in Isaiah of the prophecy, the promise of one who would come, a gift, a divine son that would establish an everlasting kingdom with justice and righteous power, that would end war and conflict, establish peace on earth finally and forevermore. And recall, this series of nine lessons and carols was established for those soldiers returning from the horror of the trenches in the First World War. So that promise of peace, that hope of peace, must have been so welcome to them. So this week then, we've got a lot of ground to cover because we're into the Nativity story, as you'll have recognised, those very familiar passages we've read this morning. But it's easy, isn't it, to overlook the significance of what we're talking about in those readings. And I would offer that, in some respects, the punchline is not within those core Nativity readings. That comes almost at the end of Lesson 9, and we'll get into that in a moment. But because it's easy to underestimate that is the significance of what we're discussing this morning, we just need to take a moment to remind ourselves of what we're talking about. You see, we're talking about an event that literally splits time in two. The coming of Jesus Christ, of God incarnate on earth. Whether you subscribe to BC or AD and BCE and CE, you can't deny that whenever you reference a year, a date, you are referring to the point at which Jesus entered this earth as man. So let's dig into Scripture. Lesson five, then, was this account of the angel Gabriel saluting the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we read in Luke chapter 1, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So this is the sixth month after Gabriel had come to Zacharias. Gabriel in that account, just before this passage of Luke chapter 1, was to inform him that he and his wife, even though old, would have a child. And that child would be great in the sight of the Lord. And that child, of course, was to become John the Baptist. Now, interestingly, it was Gabriel who not only spoke to Zacharias, but it was Gabriel some, 550 years before, who had spoken to Daniel. And when he spoke to Daniel, he translated a vision that Daniel had had, and that vision was a prophecy of the Messiah's arrival. So then he spoke to Zacharias, and here it is Gabriel telling Mary that she's been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah that had been spoken of 550 years before. Seems Gabriel had a particular role to play in communicating this message of the events related to the coming Messiah. Another point to note here is that Nazareth was a city with a particularly poor reputation. When Philip, sometime later, was called by Jesus, he told his friend Nathanael that he'd found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And the response of Nathanael was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It had that kind of reputation. So although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because his family originates from Nazareth, we know him, of course, as Jesus of Nazareth. His name, therefore, being associated forevermore with a city of bad reputation. Then in verse 27, we read of a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now you need to bear in mind there are three stages to a Jewish wedding of the day. You had the engagement, which was the formal arrangement made by the fathers usually. Then you had the betrothal, which was a ceremony where mutual promises were made. And at that point, that union was fixed, legally as well as culturally. But then it was sometime after, about a year later, when the actual marriage would take place, when the bridegroom would return for his bride. But the point is, when a couple was betrothed, as Mary and Joseph were at this point, they were under the obligations of faithfulness. A divorce was required to separate the two, to break that betrothal. It was therefore not just a casual promise to one another. And importantly, the marriage at this point was not yet consummated. Now that's important, given the fact there is controversy as ever over Mary's description as a virgin. Of all the miraculous events in the Bible, this is one of those that tends to attract comment and skepticism. I read an article from 2015 this week. It's from The Guardian, if I remember rightly, dated the 24th of December. And it included as a strap line, a headline within it, "And most scholars agree that virgin is probably a mistranslation of a Hebrew word for young woman." So that attracted my interest because I thought the New Testament was written in Greek. And yet this is supposedly a mistranslation of the Hebrew word. Well, it transpires that there's a very small school of thought that suggests Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, and so I assume that the writer is referring to a translation from an early Hebrew version of Matthew, if you subscribe to that view. But that is far, far from being the case that most scholars agree. Far from it. Most scholars agree that Matthew was written in Greek. So therefore, most scholars would not agree that the word virgin is a mistranslation of the Hebrew word. And in any case, we're in the book of Luke here, not Matthew. So we should be skeptical ourselves of some of these claims that are made. And I would note at this point that the author of that article was a vicar. Others say the claim of a virgin birth is not adequately substantiated by the Gospels, because only 2 of 4 mention it. But you'll be aware that the nativity story is contained within Matthew and Luke. That's why we're reading from those books this morning. Neither Mark nor John cover the nativity story. Mark begins with John the Baptist, and so does the beginning of John, which we'll look at later. But even in John, there is evidence that he and the Pharisees were aware of some controversy concerning Jesus' father. In John chapter 8 and verse 19, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Where's your father?" And in John 8, 41, they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." They're playing on what is perhaps thought as a suspicion, a rumour about the origins of Jesus' father that may have been alive and well at the time. Point is, you know, we should scrutinise such criticism carefully. Have confidence in Scripture. It's the truth. I'm taken by this verse 29 where Mary is said, "When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying." And there's a contrast there between what happened with Zacharias earlier in Luke chapter 1, where when the angel appeared to him, to Zacharias, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. There's a sort of physical fear there. Zacharias saw the angel and was afraid. Here, Mary's not afraid at the sight of the angel, it would seem, but she was troubled at his saying. She seems less affected by the physical presence of Gabriel and more by what he said. I wonder whether it was what was contained in the greeting, her being highly favoured, her being singled out as blessed, or the Lord being with her. Perhaps she was unaccustomed to being singled out in that way or honoured. She perhaps found it discomforting. But then in verse 30, we do indeed read that when the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God." So clearly she was feeling some fear. But Gabriel reassures her again. But there's quite a lot more to his message than a simple message of reassurance. See, in verse 31, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." So concerning this son, who's to be called Jesus, he's going to be great. Paul tells us that God has given to him a name that is above all names, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Peter tells us later, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. His name implies his mission. In Greek it's Jesus, but in Hebrew, of course, it's Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. And that phrase, Son of the Highest, means he's equivalent to the Son of God, the only one of God, the only begotten Son. And God is going to give him the throne of his father, David, which clearly identifies him in culture, the Jewish culture, as the Messiah, of course. Remember Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read last week, concerning a rod coming forth from the stem of Jesse and a branch growing out of his roots. He's going to sit on the throne of David to order it and establish it in judgment and righteousness forever. One more thought on names then, while we're on the subject. We looked last week at some of the names of Jesus, specifically Counselor. Clearly, names are important, at least biblically. What about Mary then? What does the name Mary mean? The Hebrew version of Mary is Miriam. Miriam, of course, was the sister of Moses. It means exalted one and was a fitting description of a soon-to-be mother of the Messiah. So Mary then says to Gabriel, how can this be since I do not know a man? It's a reasonable question. How can she bear a child as a virgin, in other words? And I'd offer, in that case, even within Luke, this idea of a virgin doesn't hang on the translation of one word. It's repeated in many places through the Bible. But Mary's question contrasts favorably, again, with that which Zacharias asked Gabriel. Zacharias, you remember, felt fear at the very presence of the angel. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, Zacharias said to the angel, again, once Gabriel had told him that he was to be a father, he says, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And there's more to a hint of skepticism in his question there. He was questioning the word of the Lord. And of course, he's struck dumb as a consequence. Mary is really only asking for information on the procedures. How on earth is this going to be, seeing I know not a man? It's not a question of doubt. It's an inquiring question as to the manner by which it's going to be fulfilled. She believed. And we know that she believed what she was told by the fact that a little later, when she visits Elizabeth, Elizabeth says to her, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. That's in verse 45 of this chapter. In verse 35 here, the angel Gabriel answers Mary's question. He says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. There's an interesting phrase there, overshadow you. In Matthew 17, in Mark 9 and in Luke 9, we read of the transfiguration of Jesus. And in the descriptions in those accounts of that event, there is a bright cloud overshadowing those that were present. It's the same phrase. It's the presence of God that is indicated in that use of the word overshadow. That answer then emphasizes that Jesus has but one Father. That Father being God, and entitling him then to be called the Son of God. Now that title, Son of God, doesn't necessarily have the same impact on us today because of our unfamiliarity with the idea of being a Son of God. But in Jewish culture of the time, Mary and all other Jewish people from her culture knew exactly what that meant. That meant the child would be equal to God. That's why in John 5 verse 18, we read that the Jews sought to kill him. Kill Jesus, that is, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also because he said that God was his Father, which made him equal with God. And then in verse 38, Mary says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This included to highlight Mary's willingness to surrender to the will of God. Although she must have known, at least in part, that this was going to be costly in terms of personal suffering. First, the man she's engaged to is bound to ask questions about her pregnancy. They'll be whispering among the people about her sudden pregnancy. And when she comes to the temple to present her son Jesus to the Lord, it was Simeon that would prophesy to her that a sword would pierce through her soul. And as we know, with the benefit of hindsight, she was to watch this perfect child, this perfect man whom she loved, be mocked, despised, and rejected by the Jews, his own, and then hung on the cross to die. So then we get into lesson 6, the census, the account of St. Luke telling us of the birth of Jesus. So in Luke chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Luke tells us here, as he does elsewhere, that he's recording actual history and real events. It's not a story. Caesar Augustus is known to us historically. He was around from 63 BC to AD 14. He's also known as Octavian. And it seemed that he had tremendous authority. He changed a world of chaos in a dramatic way, brought stability to the world as it was known at that time. He brought peace in defeating all of his rivals. He brought political administrative skill. He brought vast sums of money from Egypt to pay soldiers and to help the Roman economy. And as a consequence, in 27 BC, he acquired the title Augustus, which meant exalted and sacred. So from that point on, under his leadership, Rome was no longer a republic, but was governed by an emperor, Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. He's a real character. What about this point about all the world should be registered? That often is a source of criticism too. How could it be all the world? It clearly wasn't all the world. It was the Roman Empire. So the Bible is therefore wrong, isn't it? Well, funnily enough, the Roman Empire at that time was called Terrarum Orbis Imperium, which you'll translate as the Empire of the Whole Earth. As far as the Romans were concerned, their empire was the whole earth, and the whole world, therefore, is what is referenced here, the whole of that empire. It's not a difficulty in any way, shape, or form. It's referencing that perception that was in evidence at the time. No doubt, as Augustus issued his decree, he'll have reflected on just how powerful he was to be able to command such a vast exercise to be conducted in his name. But of course, he was just a tool in the hand of God. God had promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and this was how that would be fulfilled. The family of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, will be taken from Nazareth in order to respond to this census so that he would be born in Bethlehem. Another criticism is that of Quirinius in verse 2 here. See, the problem is that we know from Matthew's account that Jesus was born in the time of Herod the Great, but Quirinius was not governing Syria at the time that Herod was still alive. And so how can the census take place while Quirinius was governing Syria and Jesus be born while Herod was still alive? The accusation is this is an historical error. It is not, of course. Well, I suppose it could be if you assume that Quirinius was only had a single term governing Syria. But there are a number of explanations for this apparent disagreement with the historical account. And you could, if you like, assume that it is an error. And that blunder would, of course, mean that Luke's gospel was not inspired by the Holy Spirit and would cast doubt on the rest of Luke's writings. But we know Luke was particularly well known for being meticulous in his historical data. There's another way of looking at it. There's a suggestion that the Greek word for first here could also be translated, protos, that is, as before. And therefore that would read, this was the census taken before Quirinius was governor of Syria. But perhaps the more common explanation is that Quirinius ruled Syria on two separate occasions and there were two censuses taken. The first mentioned here during his first term as governor and the second mentioned in Acts 5 verse 37, incidentally again, written by Luke, probably taking place between AD 6 and 7. Josephus links that particular census to an uprising led by Judas of Galilee. The point being, historical accounts can be married with the biblical order here. So the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem then is, just for context, is about 80 miles. You can see where Jerusalem is, and just south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, and about 80 miles north of that, in sum, is Nazareth. It's not a short distance in those days. It was a significant undertaking, of course, costing time and money. We often think Mary was close to delivery at this point. Maybe she was, but that's not given us in Scripture here. Joseph may have been anxious to get her out of Nazareth as soon as he learned of her pregnancy in order to avoid some of the speculation and criticism that she would have attracted. But according to Roman law, Mary didn't have to go with Joseph for the tax census either, but it made sense for her to go with him, especially because she was in the later stages of pregnancy eventually. It's possible also that that God used the emperor's order as a means of removing Mary from possible gossip, as I've suggested. But regardless, we read in Luke 2 that while they were in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Because it was her firstborn son, then, that invites the logical conclusion that Mary had other children, as a matter of interest, following the birth of Jesus. And more on swaddling cloths and manger in lesson 7, which is about the shepherds going to the manger to visit Jesus, of course. The shepherds, we learn in verse 8 here, were out in the fields. But who were they? In verse 9, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said, don't be afraid, again, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone around them. Remember, last week we spoke of Jesus being the light of the world. Isaiah 9 and verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And there's a continuing theme through this of light, as we'll go on. The angel referenced here, it's not said so, but was this Gabriel too? Possibly. He says, don't be afraid. Was this reassurance? Was it an instruction? I sense, personally, it's more of the latter. Don't be afraid. You've nothing to fear. But why were they afraid? Why was Zacharias afraid? Why were the shepherds afraid? Was it fear of the unknown, of surprise, or of this being perhaps a messenger of wrath that they feared? Or was it a fear of simply being in the presence of the glory of God, resulting from the separation from God that we all suffer after the fall? Regardless, glad tidings are proclaimed. Good tidings. That's literally the gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel here. Great joy for all people. If only all people would listen. If only all his people would speak of it. Born to you, it says in verse 11. That's born to men, to us, not to angels or any other being. He didn't take on the nature of an angel, he took on the nature of a man. And that then is a matter for joy indeed to all people, great joy. The long looked for one has come at last. Let heaven and earth rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. They were good tidings indeed. It was music, literally, as the angel sang to the ears of the shepherds. He was born in the place where it was foretold he would be born, in the city of David, and born to the Jews. to whom he had come in the first place, to bless you, the shepherds, though poor and mean in the world, just as it had been prophesied in Micah. Yet still, despite this sign of angels singing and bringing the good news, they needed something else. They were given another sign. They were undoubtedly familiar, the shepherds, with the prophecy. And they would hear the angels. But why did they have to see Jesus? Was the witness of the angels not enough? Maybe that's just a reflection of human nature, that we need more always. Or maybe it was as important for them to worship their Saviour and important for Mary and Joseph to receive these first visitors and to hear of the remarkable events of that very first special night. In verse 14, the angels sing their doxology, their praise to God. We can understand this song, unlike another account of angels singing in Revelation chapter 14, where there they sang a new song before the throne, but no one could learn that song except for the 144,000. But this song is a song that we might join in too, because it's a proclamation for us. Let anyone, even lowly shepherds, come and sing and take the blessing that comes with submitting to God who's in the highest. There are none above him, and that blessing is peace. How much do we take that peace today for granted? Yet how much today do we still find peace in the hearts and minds of people in our community to be absent? So let anyone come and sing, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This is, note, goodwill not between men, but goodwill toward men. The baby we hear of here from the angels is the gift of God to man. It's a saviour, a solution to the problem of sin that has caused the earth to groan since the fall in the Garden of Eden we read of last week, just as he prophesied through Isaiah. That is goodwill toward men, a gift of God. So in verse 15, the shepherds are alone once more, and I've got this almost comical image in my mind of their jaws literally on the floor, looking at each other, wondering who'd be the first to speak. Who on earth would dare to admit what they'd just seen? Who would believe them? But nevertheless, they get up and go straight away. When we hear a word from God, however we hear it, perhaps we too ought to take a lesson from their book and get up and go. Act and obey. Remember the blessing on Abraham because of his obedience. Why these shepherds then? As lowly members of society, yes they were. And Jesus of course came to save all, rich and poor. But who would choose shepherds? Who would believe their word? And yet, later in Luke chapter 2, verse 18, we're told all those who heard them, heard the shepherds, marveled at what they were told. So could there be more to it? We know from Micah 5, verse 2, that Bethlehem was to be the place from which the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. We're there told, Bethlehem Ephatha, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. But the shepherds seem to know where they're going here. And the reason why I think they know where they're going is because they were a special group of shepherds. They were shepherds overseeing the flock, a special flock, a flock that was bred specifically to create blemish-free lambs that would be used for sacrifice in the temple. And they had as a shelter a very special tower, a tower of the flock, referenced in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, as the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, where it said, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Micah is talking in this passage about the kingdom age when Jesus comes and reigns again. And God will give him the throne of David and order it and establish it. And he's going to come from the tower of the flock, known as Migdal Eder. And that's an interesting phrase. Those towers are referenced on several occasions in the Old Testament, going as far back as Genesis 35. We read of it also in the demise of Abimelech in Judges 9 and in 2 Kings chapter 18, speaking of the good king of Judah, Hezekiah, subduing the Philistines from watchtower to fortified city. So this is where it gets interesting, because there is one such tower mentioned as far back as Genesis 35, as we've described. Jacob is travelling from Bethel, which is north of Jerusalem, when his wife Rachel dies in childbirth near Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem. And after that happens, in verse 21 of Genesis 35, we're told that Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, that is Migdal Eder, that phrase we've mentioned. It's a phrase that's easily overlooked in Genesis 35, but it's that phrase again that we know is referencing the watchtower, the tower of the flock near Bethlehem. So this is a special flock. These are special shepherds, most likely, evidenced from rabbinical study that suggests this flock was specifically reared for temple sacrifice. So when the shepherds are told of the fulfillment of the prophecy, they knew exactly where they were going. They were going to the tower. They were going to see their Messiah in Migdal Eder. I find that a compelling argument, not least because it's the kind of symbol that God would use to foreshadow the coming of his Son, the spotless lamb, through the sacrifice of lambs through the Old Testament to represent payment for sin. So when the shepherds are told of that birth, they know exactly where they're going to see the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, the same cloths that they would wrap the blemish-free lambs for sacrifice. So if the shepherds knew exactly where Jesus was, the next set of visitors did not. The wise men, of course, are led by the star to Jesus. In Matthew 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Referenced that earlier. And behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. This is Herod the Great, another known historical figure. A great ruler, a builder, an administrator. Known for renovating the temple and extending Temple Mount. He was also known for his utter brutality. Even Augustus, the Roman emperor, said bitterly that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Matthew affirms the birthplace as Bethlehem. That's important because it fulfills prophecy, and it's a prophecy these wise men from the east had cause to know, because they come from a special group of magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers that we read of in Daniel chapter 5. They're the Magi from the east, most likely Persia or modern-day Iran. That meant they travelled about 800 to 900 miles to see Jesus. But how did they know about Jewish prophecy at all? And what led them to believe this particular star almost 600 years later was the one that would lead them to a great newborn king when they saw it? That's largely because, of course, of the influence and teaching of Daniel. It's not hard to imagine that these students of myths and legends from around the world would have been captivated by the timeline of the coming of a Messiah described in Daniel chapter 9. But there were tens of thousands of Jews also living in Babylon during the time of the exile, and they maintained a large presence there for the following centuries. Regardless to say, these learned men were searching the skies, and once they saw this star, they recognized its meaning. So they know of the Jewish tradition, and they know of the Messiah being heralded by a star. And they're not just three characters on camels either. For a start, they're apparently readily granted access to Herod the Great They appear unafraid to ask even him where the new king is to be found. And that's a pretty bold question to ask, knowing what we do of Herod's reputation. And they caused quite a stir across the whole city. Don't forget, it's a few years before the advent, pun intended, of social media. In fact, it's pretty much before any media besides the word of mouth. Yet they managed to cause a stir across the whole of the city. And that stir you can only imagine, because if there was to be a change of regime in Jerusalem, given the character of Herod, that would likely be a dangerous time, dangerous place to be. Note their search too here in verse 2, for he who has been born king of the Jews. That in itself is unusual. Normally a babe born is a prince. Yet this birth heralds the arrival of a new king, a king from birth. And it's to that king that even the influential magi, these wise men, would bow the knee to worship him. All Jerusalem was troubled. And no wonder. How would Herod respond? We read on that when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So initially, his response is rational. He consults his close advisors, and that's not a bad idea. He was confronted here for the first time in history, however, with the fact the Messiah is now among them. And they, as students of Scripture, find the right answer, pointing to Micah 5, chapter 2, as referenced here, pointing to Bethlehem in the land of Judah as a place where the ruler, the Messiah, will come to shepherd God's people, Israel. But he gets the right information from his advisors, but then his actions become more sinister and ultimately highly irrational. In verse 7, when he'd secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you've found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also." From the wise men's answer to the first question he asked, "When did you see this star?" it seems he sends them off to look for a young child. Not a baby, but a young child. So that suggests the wise men had seen the star some time ago. But then he lies. He's no intention of worshipping Jesus. His intention is only to eradicate any new threat to his throne. And that, of course, is where he begins to get irrational. If you think about it, if he believes the prophecy enough to send the wise men to Bethlehem and ultimately to take that brutal action of killing all boys under the age of 2 in the vicinity of the town, the so-called massacre of the innocents, yet he doesn't evidently believe the meaning of the prophecy. He doesn't believe that the one it speaks of is the Messiah. Otherwise, he'd know that his attempts to eradicate him are futile. There is no point in resisting the King of Kings. But that would appear to be consistent with his state of mind at this stage. Encyclopedia Britannica diagnoses him as suffering at this stage from arteriosclerosis, apparently. He was in great pain and in mental and physical disorder. He altered his will 3 times. He disinherited and killed his firstborn son, and the slaying shortly after, before his death, of the infants of Bethlehem was wholly consistent with the disarray into which he had fallen, it says. And so, having first seen the star in the east, it had evidently disappeared since. That's why they end up in Jerusalem and ask or inquire of King Herod. So it seems to me there's an appearance of the star in the east initially that triggers their interest. It causes them to recall the ancient Jewish prophecies, and then these wise men set off in search of the king. And by the time they get toward modern day Israel, the star's gone. So they end up in Jerusalem, they meet Herod, and are then directed to Bethlehem. And at some point thereafter, the star reappears, causing them to rejoice exceedingly. And it takes them to the place where Jesus actually is, in a house by this stage. And they offer these three gifts, which is where the notion of three of them comes from. There's no other reference to three, of course. But what do these gifts mean? Gold is a precious metal, and as such, it was a very valuable commodity. And it could well have been the source of finance for Joseph and Mary's trip to Egypt, ultimately, to get out of the way of Herod. Gold is also a symbol of divinity and is mentioned throughout the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant, at least, was overlaid with gold. So the gift of gold here to the Christ child was symbolic of his divinity, God in flesh. Frankincense, highly fragrant when burnt, used in worship as a pleasing offering to God. It's a symbol of holiness and righteousness. This then was symbolic of his willingness to become a sacrifice. Myrrh was a spice used in embalming. It was also used in a drink that was given to Jesus on the cross when he was about to be crucified to numb his physical senses. So the baby Jesus here is pointing here, or this gift to the baby Jesus is pointing to the fact he's going to suffer greatly as a man, and he would pay the ultimate price when he gave his life on the cross for all who would believe in him. And so finally, onto the last lesson. In John chapter 1, which is not part of the nativity story, but it is, nevertheless, the revealing of the mystery of the incarnation. It is what Chuck Smith describes as what Christmas is all about, in other words. It's no coincidence that John begins his gospel with the same phrase that opens Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. And we see here that in the beginning, the Word was. And whatever you want to call the beginning, the fact is the Word was there. But what is this Word? This Word is our translation of the Greek logos, a concept that was very familiar to both Jews and Greeks, John's contemporary audience. The Jews often spoke of God himself as the Word of God. Greek philosophers thought the logos was a power above all of their minor gods that put sense into the world, making the world orderly instead of chaotic. So what John is saying here, in effect, is that for centuries you guys have been talking about, thinking about, and writing about the Word, about logos. Now I'm going to tell you who logos is. And that word he reveals here, of course, the Word, is, of course, Jesus. So in verse 1, we have a plain reference to divinity and to the Trinity. Jesus, the Word, both God and yet also distinct from God. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Yet the Word is God. So whatever we can say of the Father can equally be said of the Son. And the Word is the Creator. God is the Creator, of course. Jesus is the Creator. What is said of one is true of all. And as the Creator of all things, he himself was not created. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, we have that reference to light. But here there's a sense that he's not just providing light and life, but he is life and light. And so it follows that without Jesus, we're dead and in darkness. And I refer back again to Isaiah chapter 9, that reference to a great light, the Messiah being a great light. And for those in the land of the shadow of death, shining a light upon them. And in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. A clear reference back there to Isaiah. And there are two ways here that we can translate the original comprehend. It can either be understand and overcome. It's both, in fact. Both are true. The darkness did not understand the light, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. So in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this is John the Baptist, of course, the witness of the light, not the light. But look here at the reference throughout these verses to light. In the first few verses, we've had a repetition of word, logos. Now we've got a repetition of light. Two key descriptions of Jesus the Messiah. You've got the word in the beginning, creation, the fall, the curse, the blessing. He was there for it all. And now you've got the light. Jesus in John 8 verse 12 described himself as the light of the world. And those who follow him shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. He's the provider of light to every man coming in the world. Not in the sense that all will be saved, regrettably. Many will reject him. But that all would have the capacity to love. Because we're created in his image. And because he is the true light. And because his light does shine even in this world. And in these last few verses, we get to the heart of the Christmas message. The theme of the nine lessons we've been working through, because here is described the answer to our problem, the fulfillment of the promises made and the mystery concealed in the Old Testament, the answer now made manifest here. Recall what happened in the Garden of Eden. The order of our very being, spirit, soul and body, was changed. The spirit died, leaving the body or flesh to become dominant. So our means of communing with God, of enjoying a relationship with him in the manner for which we were created, died. Here though, in verse 12, this word, this logos, this light that we've had described for us in earlier verses, is able to solve our problem. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see, here we have an intimate relationship with God himself described. A relationship likened to parent and child. The word used here for children gives a sense of God's little ones, a term of endearment related to him by birth. It couldn't be any closer. We're not God, but somehow, once again, we can be children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, meaning daddy. An incredible gift this is for those that receive the word, the light, those that recognize, acknowledge, and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I think Spurgeon describes this brilliantly in his definition of faith. He says, faith is the empty cup placed under the flowing stream, or the penniless hand held out for heavenly alms in the sense of money. The point is, that flowing stream, those heavenly alms, that heavenly money, the gifts, the blessings, it's there all the time, it's there everywhere. All you've got to do is hold out your hand and accept the light of Christ into the darkest corners of your heart. Repent and accept his gift of forgiveness and look forward with absolute confidence to real life, eternally. When we do that in verse 13, we see order restored. The body, that is flesh and blood, the will of man, are subordinated to the will of God. Those that believe in Christ are reborn. The spirit once dead is now alive, and that means our relationship with God is restored. Some would see the end of the story in verse 11. Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. In fact, they crucified him, rejected, ultimately dead. That's the end. But not so. This is not a literary tragedy. It is a story of triumph. And so we're told, the word became flesh. Through him, flesh was defeated. He was sinless. He lived among us. He had to live among us. He had to be subject to the same trials and tribulations that we are. In fact, he suffered far, far worse. He had to dwell with us to show his glory. He revealed his glory to the shepherds on the hill, a glory witnessed firsthand by John. and a glory that could only be of the Son of God. He had to become flesh in order to communicate to the lost. He had to become flesh in order to die. And he had to die to pay the price for sin, that is death, in our place. And so he dies as the spotless Lamb of God, an innocent sacrifice. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what was the problem? The problem was sin. And what's the promise? The promise is simple. It's one who would come, a gift, a divine son, who would establish his everlasting kingdom and establish peace on earth, finally and forevermore. We've seen a simple word to Mary and also beforehand to Zacharias too. We've seen a message to the hardened men of the hills, more like a megaphone in the angels singing. We've seen a message to the Magi, an appeal to their intellect, the results of years of reading and studying the stars. However he chooses to reveal himself to us, however he chooses to reveal his plan to us, we will do well to listen, to submit to his will, and to act. So what's the reason for the season? The reason is Jesus, of course. It was Jesus that became incarnate, and it was Jesus, of course, that needed to die. Yes, of course, all of that is true, but in a sense, it's also about us. You see, there'd be no need for Jesus incarnate if it wasn't for us. If it wasn't for us, he wouldn't need to be human. If it wasn't for us, he wouldn't need to be one of us. If it wasn't for us, he wouldn't need to overcome the flesh. If it wasn't for us, he wouldn't need to restore order in human nature, spirit, soul, and body. So, as you listen and worship during lessons, carols, or whatever, occasionally contemplate this season that simple service offers an expression of hope, that despite the mess that humans have made of this world, God has a plan of redemption for it and for us. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, he can forgive, and he longs to do so. He longs to restore your relationship with him and to bring eternal life and to bring peace in hearts and on earth forevermore. He set the conditions for peace on earth and in our hearts and between us and God so that we might become his adopted children, spiritually born again with eternal life to look forward to with Abba, our Father. That's the Christian hope. And what a blessed message that must have been in December 1918. But it's no less true today, and is just as relevant. So if you haven't yet accepted his gift, if you haven't got that hope in your life today, then listen to his call and do something about it. Act. We'll close with a prayer that was written by the man that instigated the nine lessons, the Reverend Eric Milner White. So let's bow our hearts. O God and Father of all, whom the whole heavens adore, let the whole earth also worship you. All nations obey you. All tongues confess and bless you. And men, women and children everywhere love you and serve you in peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.